Dear congregation, the theme for the sermon tonight is just one word, baptism. It's tonight about baptism. Not a full explanation of all issues with regard to baptism. A few thoughts about baptism. 4 points of attention, 4 thoughts. First of all, misunderstandings in the course of the church history. And nowadays, there are so many misunderstandings with regard to baptism. So, misunderstandings. Second, the biblical line, the great biblical line with regard to baptism. The biblical line. Third, the biblical content. The biblical content. What is baptism according to God's word? And fourth, the meaning for us. So there it is, personally. What about me personally and the baptism I received? Again, the theme is baptism. 4 thoughts. Misunderstandings, the biblical line, the biblical content, and the meaning for us. I think, and I hope, easy to follow. Misunderstandings, the first point. Well, tonight we deal with Article 34. We are almost at the end of the Belgic Confession. As you know, Articles 33, 34, and 35 deal with the sacraments. There is, by the way, a wonderful order in the Belgic Confession. How did it begin, the Belgic Confession? Of course, where else should we begin? Where should we begin when we make a confession? With God, of course. And that's where the Belgic Confession begins. He is our origin and He is our purpose. We find fulfillment in Him, God. Then we moved on to the Bible. How do we come to know that God? Our Creator, King and Judge. Indeed, through His Word. What do we learn about God in His Word? There we have the third topic of the Belgic Confession. Indeed, that God is a triune God. God the Father and His electing love. The Son and His atoning work. The Spirit and His applying work. The triune God, the fourth topic, is first of all, a creator. That the triune God, and especially God the Father, is called in God's word, our creator. We find our origin in God. But that same God and creator that chose to create us, that is an electing God. Because we, His creatures, fell in sin and are dead in sin and trespasses. But from time's eternity, He chose to elect some people, no better than other people, yet He chose them out of His good pleasure. But that election comes to us in and through Christ. We know that we are elected and we come to know our election only in Christ. He is the door, the way, the truth. So the next topic in the Belgic Confession was election. And indeed, that topic of election was followed by Christ, an exposition on Christ and His work In Christ is our salvation found. And then, of course, it is about faith. We can't without faith. Faith in that triune God. Faith in Christ. By Him, in Him, through Him, we are redeemed. We are holy. We live. But then, once we are regenerated, we came to faith, and we embrace Christ, we are gathered together. There is the church, the assembly of believers. And now finally, almost at the end of the Belgic Confession, it is about the sacraments, and tonight, baptism. The sacraments, and tonight especially baptism, are precious. But also misunderstood time and again in history, throughout all the centuries. Misunderstood. Satan knows how precious the sacraments are. Satan knows how important baptism is. He is so cunningly. And so there are many misunderstandings with regard to baptism, many abuses surrounding the sacraments. It's remarkable how in the church history, the same misunderstanding and abuses reappear time and again, every age, every century, in a different guise. And this is precisely why teaching services like we have tonight are important. Why church doctrine and knowledge of church, of the doctrine and knowledge of church history is important. Well, tonight, baptism. Let me mention in this first thought a few misunderstandings and misinterpretations of baptism. Let's begin with God's Word. In God's Word, in the New Testament, we find how baptism must be defended in relation to circumcision. Completely understandable, because the church in the New Testament is the church of Jewish people and pagan, heathen people. And they are gathered together in one church, in one congregation. And many Jews emphasized, you must, all of us, each one of us, must be circumcised, because such is written in God's Word. So the question arose, is circumcision necessary in addition or next to circumcision? And we know how Paul rejects this idea firmly. Circumcision, and I'll come back on that later, finds its fulfillment in baptism, in Christ. Circumcision finds its fulfillment in Christ. And therefore we have now an unbloody sign and seal. No longer a bloody sign and seal. We have now baptism. To mention another misunderstanding, you know, Augustine. In his time, there were people we call the Donatists, Donatism. Maybe you heard about them. They are not so well known in our time, but in the time of Augustine, that sect, it's a kind of sect, was very widespread. Many were attracted to their teachings, and at one point, the sect of the Donatism was almost as large as the Roman Catholic Church. So it was very widespread worldwide. Augustine strongly opposed the Donatists. Donatism and the doctrine of Donatism. He wrote a book about it, against the Donatists, or against Donatism. And he refuted point by point their doctrines. A few remarks about them with regard to baptism. The Donatists saw themselves as a pure church. And therefore, because they were a pure church, they came to declare invalid the baptism performed by a priest of the Roman Catholic Church who is sinful. When a priest in the Roman Catholic Church was sinful, they stated, the Donatists, that baptism performed by them is invalid. And Augustine then puts his finger on the fact that even if a sinful priest administers baptism, it is in the end Christ who administers baptism. And that's the most important thing. It is God himself who seals his promises to that child. And the moral uncleanness of a minister or a priest does not stand in the way. That priest or that minister is just an instrument in God's hand. It is God who administers the baptism. Well, and then a little bit later in time, we have the Reformation. And at the time of the Reformation, there were two fronts with regard to baptism. First of all, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church taught that the sacraments and thus baptism were salvific. They taught we can't without the sacraments. We need them. They are a must for our salvation. They thought that with receiving the sacrament of baptism, grace was actually poured out in us, and the original sin was forgiven. Gratia infusa. And of course, this is wrong. But at the time of the Reformation, there was another front, and there were the Anabaptists. And they too, like the Donatists in Augustine's time, they emphasized the purity of the church. And they saw the church, and they saw the impurity in the Roman Catholic Church, and even in the Reformed Church, the Protestants, and they wanted to purify the church. And they argued that baptism is not for every child, no, that baptism is only for those, for them who came to faith. And again, the background was that they saw so many misunderstandings and so much impurity in both the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed Protestant churches. And they wanted to purify the church. No, we don't baptize everybody, every child. We baptize only those who came to faith. Menno Simons, one of the main men of the Anabaptist, called infant baptism an accursed abomination. And he said, children cannot have faith, so why should we baptize them? Of course, these ideas are rejected in the Belgic Confession. But let's move on to our time. There are still the same misunderstandings. First of all, there is the issue, especially in the United States, far less in the Netherlands, but especially here in the United States, there is the issue of believers' baptism versus infant baptism. Should we baptize believers or should we baptize infants? What is biblical? And of course, connected to that, there is much discussion about re-baptism. Because many Baptist churches, churches that practice believers' baptism, demand that those who were baptized as infants must be re-baptized. Because their infant baptism is not valid. So there is the question about re-baptism. What does the Bible say about re-baptism? And then, let's get a little bit closer to our churches, the Reformed and the Protestant churches. Many underestimate the sacraments and baptism. And they just say, well, it's all about faith. It doesn't matter whether you are baptized or not, because it is about faith and faith alone. Of course, this is a misunderstanding. On the other hand, there are those that overestimate baptism. And they reason that whoever is in the covenant and whoever is baptized is saved. Unless we see otherwise later in life. And of course, the result can be that one is deceived. Or that faith and conversion remain superficial. I'm okay. I'm baptized. I'm saved. You see, this is just a short summary, some of the misunderstandings with regard to baptism. You see how important a right understanding of baptism is. Listen to the warning in Hebrews 5. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You see, we need to be educated in these matters. They are important. Well, let's move on to the second point. The biblical line. What is the great biblical line with regard to the sacraments, and tonight especially regarding baptism? The first thing to realize is when we discuss and speak about baptism, we speak about the relationship between baptism and circumcision. Those two are closely connected in God's Word. Circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. We could call circumcision an Old Testamentic sacrament. So there were sacraments in the Old Testament. One of them was circumcision. Right? In Romans 4, we read that circumcision was a sign and seal, as baptism is a sign and seal. But when we speak, right again, the great biblical line with regard to baptism. So the first thing, baptism is connected to circumcision. But when we think about both circumcision and baptism, we think about God's covenant. God's covenant. Both circumcision and baptism are a sign and a seal of God's covenant promises. They belong to God's covenant. Well, and this line is found all over in Article 34 of the Belgic Confession. Let's read the first words of the Belgic Confession. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood, of all other sheddings of blood, which man could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, that's Jesus Christ, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof. A long but beautiful and important sentence. A few things stand out in this long first sentence of Article 34. 3 points here. First of all, Guido de Bray rightly writes and states that it is Jesus Christ who instituted baptism. And therefore baptism is important. He is the one who commanded us to baptize. He instituted the sacrament of baptism. Right? We read in that long sentence, just a few words. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, the first words, and then the last words of this long sentence, has instituted the sacrament of baptism. I don't have to explain it. God's word is clear about it. We baptize according to God's command, given to us through the mouth of his Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. The second point with regard to this first beautiful sentence. Guido de Bray rightly, immediately connects in this long first sentence baptism with circumcision. In other words, he doesn't mention the word covenant, but he immediately comes up with the link between baptism and covenant. Again, baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenantal promises. They are not the fulfillment of these promises. But they point out that these promises are certain in Christ. A sign and a seal of the covenant promises, of the work from the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. In other words, when we let sink in these things, and I hope you can follow me, there is on one hand, and this is important with regard to the issue of believers' baptism and infant baptism. This is the big issue between believers' baptism and infant baptism. There is on one hand continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that continuity is God's covenant of grace. There is one covenant of grace made with Adam, with Abraham, with Israel. And there is the same covenant of grace in the New Testament. There is one mediator of the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ. People both in Old and New Testament were saved by believing in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, in the promised Jesus Christ, the one who would come. In the New Testament, they believed on him that came and finished his work of salvation, propitiation, satisfaction. But you see, there is one covenant of grace. One God who made a covenant. One mediator. One people of God. So there is much continuity. I hope you can follow me. Between all the New Testament. On the other hand, there is discontinuity between Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, we had the sacrament of circumcision. In the New Testament, we have the sacrament of baptism. You see, there is discontinuity. There is a break in between Old and New Testament. So the issue is here. Whether we emphasize the continuity of God's covenant, that's what we as Reformed Protestant people do, as those who administer infant baptism, or whether we emphasize the discontinuity in God's covenant of grace. The discontinuity between Old and New Testament. And that's precisely what the Baptist believers do. The believers in adult or believers' baptism. So the point is there more continuity or more discontinuity? Let us try to follow the ideas of Guido de Bray. He begins with stating that Jesus is the end of the law. That's biblical, right? Jesus is indeed the end or the fulfillment of the law. Again, continuity. He connects the law in the Old Testament to Jesus. There's continuity. And there's discontinuity. Because the law is fulfilled in Jesus. Romans 10 verse 4, right? For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone that believes. Or Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, fulfilled the law and the prophets. They all, that all Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ, and the prophets and the law find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So also circumcision points to Jesus Christ and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in his atoning work. Let's not forget, I mentioned it already, that circumcision is a bloody sign, right? A piece of the foreskin was taken away, cut all around with a knife, and blood flowed. A bloody sign. And that blood points, of course, to the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And Hebrews states very clear that Jesus was the last one who shed his blood. So we can't circumcise anymore. Impossible. It's circumcision. It's a sacrament that belongs to the Old Testament because it is a bloody sign. And now Jesus Christ came and he shed his blood. He is the Lamb of God. So we need a replacement of circumcision, an unbloody sign. Hebrews 9, verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated with blood. Or Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, Hebrews is clear. No longer bloody signs, because Christ was the last one who shed his blood. And his blood is enough. And then we have the famous text in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. And Paul, in those verses, connects circumcision with baptism. A difficult text. But a few things are clear here. Let's first read these verses. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In whom, that's in Christ, also ye are circumcised. So the New Testamentic believers are circumcised in Christ. He continues, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. Paul declares here in Colossians 2 that Christians, New Testamentic Christians, are circumcised in Christ. In their baptism, there they are circumcised. In other words, Christians have in baptism all that the people of Israel in the Old Testament had in circumcision. You see? circumcision indeed replaced, baptism replaced circumcision. The Gentiles are missing nothing. We are missing nothing because we have baptism. And the issue is all about, do we believe the promises of God signed and sealed in baptism? That's the point. You know probably that statement in the baptismal forum. I'll read it. And many in the churches have difficulties with it. I'll read it. Since then, baptism is come in the place of circumcision. At least in many Dutch churches, they changed these wording. Because their reason, baptism is not the replacement of circumcision. But it states it, they're very clear in the baptismal form, as it is stated in Article 34. And it's biblical. Since then, baptism is come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. Why have so many Christians problems with this sentence, with these statements? Well, because people read their replacement theology, right? The church came in the place of Israel. There is no special position anymore for Israel. The people of God is the church and no longer the people of Israel. The covenant is now no longer with Israel, but only with the New Testamentic church. No longer with the people of Israel. Replacement theology. But it does not say that in the baptismal form. In the baptismal form, we do not read, and we don't read it in Article 34, that the church had come in the place of Israel. No, it just says there is one church composed of both Jew and Gentile. One church composed of Jew and Gentile. There is a spiritual community set apart by the Lord, and that all who are part of it carry with them the sign of baptism. And that's biblical. Well, there is a third thing in this long first sentence we just have read. A third thing that stands out. And I mentioned it already a couple of times, and that is the point that there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is one and the same covenant of grace. And this is precisely the reason that we baptize infants and not believers. Because of the continuity in the covenant of grace, it is the same covenant. Remember that both circumcision and baptism are signs and seals of the covenant. Romans 4, verse 11. Let's begin here. Genesis 7. We read there that God... Genesis 17. God called Abram, and he made a covenant with him unilaterally. God chose him and he made a covenant with him, but not only with Abram, but with all his descendants, with his house, his children, and all the following generations, all his descendants, his whole house. We read in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. By the way, was Abram better? Were his descendants better than the other people that were not chosen? Of course not. They were not better at all. Deuteronomy 7. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee. Chosen. That's how we become covenant people. Old Testament and New Testament. To be a special people unto himself. Above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. You see that covenant that God makes with some people, the believers and their children, is one-sided love. The covenant that God made in the Old Testament with Abraham and his seed is pure grace. Electing grace. And as a sign of that covenant of grace, all male infants of 8 days old were circumcised. They received a sign and a seal of God's covenant. What an amazing thing that is. Well, now we move on to the New Testament. And what do we read in Acts 2 verse 39? And we hear the words of Genesis 17. The promise of the covenant. And remember, we are here in the New Testament. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see? There's so much continuity. It's one and the same covenant of grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, indeed. It is richer in the New Testament. Wider. Fuller, because Christ came and we have the fulfillment in him, but it's the same covenant of grace. And therefore, the Bible is so clear, Genesis 17, Acts 2, we baptize children. They are set apart. Well, oftentimes, the Baptists around us will say, well, you're not right. Because the covenant of grace is a new covenant in the New Testament. It's called new. Again, they will emphasize the discontinuity. Right? You read, for example, in Jeremiah 31. That's an important text. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. That God will make a new covenant. So the Baptist believers around us will say, you see? The covenant in the New Testament is new. And the emphasis, the discontinuity. And therefore, they practice believer's baptism. But let me just pay a little bit attention to Jeremiah 31. I'll quote the text. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. We get the impression that the Baptist people around us, right? Those that practice believers' baptism are right. No, they are not. It says indeed a new covenant. But that same word new, chadash in Hebrew, is used for the moon. Once every 4 weeks we have a new moon. A moon chadash. New. The same word. Just tell me. Is it another moon? Or is it the same moon? It is the same moon. You see? God reestablishes his covenant in the New Testament. Indeed. It is wider. It is richer. It is fuller. Oh yes, it spreads out worldwide. So much fuller and richer. But it is the same covenant. It is new as the moon is new every month. It's not so difficult. The Bible again and again emphasizes the continuity. And again, therefore we baptize our children. Well, and they are covenant children. Before we move on to the last two points, short points, let us first sing a psalter. Psalter 415, 415. That's Psalm 25, Psalter 415. And we'll sing stanzas 6 and 7. Stanzas 6 and 7, Psalter 415. Some words of application, the last two points, and I have to limit myself because of the time, but it's important to apply the things we heard. Let's first read another sentence in Article 34, and there we read, and this is the third thought, the biblical content of baptism, and there we read about the purpose of baptism. I'll quote Article 34, the purpose of baptism. First, by which, by baptism, we are received into the church of God, separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to Him whose ensign and banner we bear. That's the first reason. Set apart. And then the second person, purpose, which serves as a testimony unto us that he will be forever. Hear the promise, signed and sealed to our foreheads, that he will be forever our gracious God and Father. What a promise. Two purposes of baptism are mentioned here. First of all, the baptized infant or adult. But the baptized person is set apart. Set apart from the world around us. Hostile territory. Set apart from all other religions. And there are so many religions round about us. The baptized person becomes the property of God because it carries with him or her that sign and seal, I am your God. Set apart. I don't say saved. No, but set apart. Carrying God's precious promises sealed to your forehead. How can we ever doubt God's word? But the Lord knows that we are doubters. So he gives us baptism. He gives us next to his word and his precious promises in his word that sign and seal. Because he knows how weak we are. He knows how we are framed. Guido de Bray adds that the baptized bears his ensign and banner. His ensign, or you could translate his mark. Here, we carry a mark, God's mark. And that mark states, you are mine. It all comes down to faith in that promise sealed to our forehead. Yes, I know we are sinners. But feel your forehead sealed. I am your God. It seals Christ's precious work. A mark. We carry a mark. And we carry a banner. You could translate an emblem or field sign. Like a soldier in the battle has field signs, so you can tell for whom he is fighting. We carry a field sign. A field sign of Christ. How can we continue sinning? How can we continue in unbelief? Carrying that field sign of Christ. That banner and that mark. It's an impossible possibility. That's the first purpose of baptism. Set apart, carrying God's mark and field sign. Second purpose, we read, which serves as a testimony unto us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Oh, you'll find these words over and over in the Bible. At least in the Old Testament, I counted 28 times. And probably more. I am your God. But we also find them in the New Testament. We find them in Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8. We read in these verses, to be a God to you. Right? Baptism tells us, I am your God. You are my child. No, indeed, not safe, because indeed it comes down to faith. But what a privilege it is to be set apart and to have sealed on our forehead that we are God's property in Christ. That promise, I am your God. And that command, you are my people. You'll find that same promise over and over again. Exodus 6 verse 7. Exodus 19. Well, all over. Jeremiah 31. I just quoted that text. You'll find it in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16 and 17. You'll find it all over. Circumcision in the Old Testament. Baptism in the New Testament tells us, I am your God. I am your merciful Father. Come, heavy laden people, come to Him. It's signed here. There is this invitation, come to me and be saved. Well, I have to shorten myself. So some words about the fourth thought. The meaning for us. Because, you know, it's important because baptism is a sign and a seal. It is not a thing itself. It's not magic. You're baptized, your sins are forgiven, you're saved. It's not magic. Hocus pocus. Of course not. It comes down to faith. Indeed, it comes down to faith. So the question is, how will we benefit from baptism? How do we deal with God's promises signed and sealed to our forehead? We know all too well, right, that it comes down to faith. So we wrestle. What about our baptism? Yes, indeed, signed and sealed. But I'm not saved because I need faith. How to use our baptism? What is the benefit of our baptism? Well, let's first ask ourselves, what is faith? Because many, many of us are concerned in our daily practice whether we have faith, whether we practice faith, true faith, whether our faith is true, real. And we wait for an extraordinary experience, a special condition of our soul and mind. We wait and we wait. And we look upon ourselves and we are seriously concerned whether we have true faith, yes or no. But what is true faith? What is the characteristic of true faith? That it expects nothing from itself, from him or herself. Nothing. Nothing, but that it all expects everything from a triune God, an electing Father, an atoning Son, and an applying Spirit. That's faith. Here I am. I do not deserve anything, but I plead on your work, O triune God. That's faith. It's looking away from ourselves to the triune God. And then comes in baptism. In baptism, you see visibly expressed God's promises. And that work of the triune God, visibly expressed in baptism. I don't have the time to explain it, but you know these things. Are signed and sealed to our forehead. In other words, it is God who comes to us. It is God who signs and seals his work to our forehead. It is God who says, I have set you apart, not because of you. You are not better. It's my electing love. Don't ask me why, but it's my electing love. I gave my Son. Don't ask why. I just gave him. Believe in him. It's signed and sealed on your forehead. Why do you wait? You see, baptism, we receive baptism to use baptism. To wrestle with God's promises. To plead on God's promises. To come to him naked as a beggar. And to trust him wholly, completely.
here I am. Thou came to me when I just was an infant. I didn't realize anything. But thou came already then to me. Here I am, a sinner. You see, we receive baptism to use that baptism. What a privilege it is to be baptized. It carries us through life. In difficult times, when you fight against your sin, I am baptized. God carries me. It's His work. It's not my work. Baptism carries you through life. Baptism encourages you and it exhorts you to live a life of sanctification, of holiness. It gives you so much comfort in difficult times. Well, what a privilege it is to be baptized. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for this exposition on baptism that came to us with the words of Article 34 of the Belgian Confession. We thank Thee, Lord, for servants like Guido de Bray, who wrote in such difficult times the Belgian Confession. We thank Thee, Lord, for the church of all times and places that decided that the Belgian Confession is one of the main confessions we should adhere to. Oh, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word. We thank Thee far more for the gift of Thy Son. We thank Thee for the gift of baptism. Oh, Lord, grant us Thy Holy Spirit that we may use our baptism. Contemplate on it, meditate upon it, wrestle with it. Oh, Lord, lead us through Jesus Christ, that we may embrace these promises signed and sealed in our baptism, that we may embrace the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ, in whom all promises are yea and amen. Forgive our sins. Go with us the coming week. Help us, Lord, in all our undertakings. All this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 151, 151, 151, that's Psalm 56, 56, Psalter 151. We'll sing three stanzas, four stanzas, 1, 3, 4, and 5. 1, 3, 4, and 5. Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.